We started going over the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And I laid some foundational groundwork. We didn't actually get into the parable yet. I told you, if you remember, that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable of something. Does anybody remember what that parable was? What's it about? Don't tell me it's about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. What is that's the parable. But what essentially, what is the message of that parable? What's it talking about? Does anybody remember? Nobody remembers. Okay, not even Walter. Kathy, I saw your hand kind of go halfway up, which means you're kind of not sure of yourself.
Wow. I was here. I was in the nursery, but...
Yes.
Lazarus represents Jesus, and the rich man represents the political priesthood of that
time. All right, and so what's the point of the parable then?
Well, it's a fulfillment of what was going to happen. I don't know.
Okay, well, you're on the right track. I'll sum it up. You're on the right track. I'm glad you paid attention. It is a prophecy of not only the death of Christ, but it's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the priesthood of Israel, which was prophesied several times in the Old Testament. And the key to understanding this parable is that the details in this parable are drawn from certain Old Testament prophecies that were prophesying of this actual event, that is, of the destruction of Jerusalem and the disbanding of the priesthood under the judgment of God. Now, that is a historical event that took place in the year AD 70, which was 40 years after Jesus was crucified. The Roman armies came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they wiped out a large portion of the priesthood, but the rest of them they drove into exile. And the Jews have been in exile for almost 2,000 years now. Now, yes, some of them did go back to the Holy Land, but they only have a small portion of the land. And you may notice that they do not have a temple, and they do not have a priesthood. And that's because that was wiped out by the Roman armies. Now, again, God, through his prophets, said that this was going to happen. Now, I gave you four passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that prophesy of this event. If you didn't get them, you can jot them down again. We're not going to go back to them and read them now because we spent a whole hour on that last time. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses, where God prophesied about this wicked and perverse generation, a term that Jesus used to describe the leadership of Israel in his time. That's stated in that prophecy in the Song of Moses. And he said that he was going to provoke them to jealousy by a nation that is, not his, basically. Paul quotes that and refers to that as the gospel going to the Gentiles and Israel being cut off from the covenant of God. So we see that even Paul interpreted that prophecy in Deuteronomy 32 as referring to God disbanding the Jewish priesthood and the temple and in the worship of Israel in favor of the Gentiles worshiping God, which is us. And he also said that his fire was going to come down upon Israel and devour even into the lowest or the lower parts of Hades. Hades. Now, Hades is a term that's used in the Old Testament for the grave. It's sort of a term that we would that refers to like the collective grave of all mankind. I told you this last time, but If you refer to a grave now, you can refer to a grave, which means a particular hole in the ground where somebody's going to be buried, right? But when we refer to the grave as being the destiny of mankind, we're using it in sort of a figurative sense of the common place where all the dead go. They go to the grave. All right, you see the difference, the distinction, okay? Well, this term Hades is used throughout the Old Testament as a reference to the common grave of mankind, like we would use the grave in English as well. So we find that that's found in Deuteronomy 32 when it's talking about God's judgment falling upon Israel when he cuts them off from his covenant and the leadership of Israel in particular. And he says that his fire is going to devour even into the lowest Hades, the grave. All right. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that fire is going to come down out of heaven and consume dead bodies in graves. It's being used in a prophetic or a metaphorical or an allegory sense to show how far-reaching God's wrath is going to be in this particular event when he said he was going to destroy the priesthood and so forth in that prophecy. Also, we saw in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29 is a very similar prophecy. It talks specifically about the priesthood of Israel. It says that they're a bunch of drunkards. It says that the tables in God's house are full of vomit. They all stagger around. They have no judgment. They have no discernment. And he's talking about the leadership of his people in the temple at the time of Christ. And then the prophecy goes on to say, I lay in Zion, right? The stone, a stone and a firm foundation, and all that is prophesied there, which the New Testament then is constantly quotes that in reference to Christ's coming in the midst of that drunkenness of the leadership of Israel, right? So we see that prophecy. And in that prophecy as well, he refers to Hades. He refers to the priesthood being destroyed and overthrown. He talks about the covenant that they made with Hades, because the Jews were in a covenant relationship with the Romans, and they delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. And he goes on to say in that prophecy that those who were in covenant with Hades were going to be trampled down by it when the scourge passes through. What is that talking about? The destruction of Jerusalem when the Romans came and overthrew Jerusalem. And so it's a prophecy of that. We see this consistently in the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that are in the Old Testament, that they consistently use these elements that were in this parable. All right. We also saw in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 11. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus is referred to there, the Messiah is referred to there, and it uses the same language of the word Lazarus. Lazarus is a Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. And in that passage in Isaiah chapter 50, Jesus is portrayed there as the one saying God is my help, calling that title to himself in that particular prophecy. And then it goes on to talk about the priesthood being destroyed by fire in that passage as well. In fact, it talks about how that they are going to lay down and be tormented in the fire that they have kindled. That is, they kindled against God. They kindled God's anger against them, and they're going to lie down and be tormented in the fire of God's anger in that prophecy in Isaiah 50. Then we also looked at Malachi chapters actually 1 through 3. The whole book of Malachi is about this, by the way. The entire book of Malachi in the Old Testament, if you read it from beginning to end with this idea in mind, you'll see very clearly, excuse me, that it's about the destruction of the unfaithful priesthood at the time of Christ's coming, and how they rejected him, and how God lays all his charges against them, and how he's going to overthrow them, and he specifically says he's going to try them in the fire. Excuse me. Let me get a cough drop. Now, what I want to do is I want you to turn with me to Luke 16. Thanks, Walter. I should have known to have that up here. I've had a cold, just kind of getting over it, but all this talking is getting my throat worked up again. We're going to read the parable as Jesus gave it, and then we're going to go over the details, and I'm going to show you how that they're drawn from the Old Testament. Luke 16. We'll read verses 14 through 31. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and by the way, the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees?
The leaders of Israel.
They were the leaders. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones, they were priests. They were the Levites. They were the ones who taught at the temple. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 23 that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they say, you must do, but don't follow their works because they're hypocrites. So he was saying that they have the authority to teach God's word because God gave that authority to the priesthood. But because they were unfaithful, he says, don't copy what they do because they are not following God themselves. And we see that was echoed in Malachi as well. So he says, now the Pharisees were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, that is Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, notice he mentions John the Baptist here. And he mentions that the law and the prophets were up until a certain time, and that is when John came. John came to announce what? The coming of the Messiah. In fact, in Malachi, the very book that predicts the overthrow of the priesthood talks about the coming of John the Baptist, and then it talks about Christ coming to his temple and all that, and sitting as a judge and a refiner of the sons of Levi, that is the priests, the priesthood. So he clearly is talking here about a transition that's taking place from the old priesthood to a new priesthood. The law and the prophets, there was an old priesthood that was associated with the law and the prophets, right? In fact, the book of Hebrews says specifically that the necessity, the change of priesthood, because Christ came as the new high priest, right, according to the order of Melchizedek, that required a change of the law. That is, it would require a totally different law and a totally different priesthood in the new covenant that came. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying the law and the prophets were until John. In other words, your time is up. You priests of Israel, your time is up. John has come. He's the forerunner of the new covenant. Right? Your time is up. That's what he's saying to them. And notice in the previous verse, in verse 14, it said that the Pharisees were lovers of money. You remember what it said about the priests in Malachi? That they were robbing God by stealing the tithes? That's what they were doing. They were robbing God, and not only God, but the whole nation of Israel, by stealing the tithes that the people were bringing to the temple. And so he's clearly talking about that. He is implying a connection to those passages when he's making these statements. Yeah. Yes?
Would this also be a reference here also where he also said in Matthew 5, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets? Again, the same law and the prophets. Would that be related to this?
He came to fulfill it, he said.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yes. He's not using it in the same sense. Here he's referring to the law of Moses, the way which required a certain priesthood and a certain order of worship and all that was prescribed by the law of Moses, and that the prophets were constantly telling Israel to go back to, right? He's saying that is coming to an end. And from this time on, the kingdom of God is going to be preached. In other words, there's something new being proclaimed now that's not associated with the law. All right, so he goes on to say in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, what does he mean by that? He just said that the law and the prophets were until John, and now something else is coming. But when he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or tittle of the law, again, the law there refers to the Old Testament scriptures, and the scriptures are not going to fail because the scriptures prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the priesthood. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that those prophecies that he's implying a reference to, they are going to happen and you can't stop it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for those prophecies not to be fulfilled exactly as God wrote them. That's what he's saying. All right. Then he goes on. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, if you just read this passage and you don't understand the connection to these Old Testament prophecies, you're going to think that Jesus is just throwing out scattered bits of wisdom that are not even related to each other. What does the law and the prophets and all that have to do with divorce, have to do with being lovers of money? They just seem like disconnected things. But if you realize that in the book of Malachi, all these things are weaved together. Not only did he call the priests robbers and thieves because they were stealing the tithe from God, in the almost the very next breath, he condemned them because they were divorcing their wives and marrying younger women just because they wanted a younger wife. And they were abusing the laws that God had given to Israel regarding the reasons why a person could divorce his wife. They were abusing that, and God went on to say how he hates divorce and that they were that the priesthood was treating their wives in a frivolous way. Right? He went on to condemn them for that as one of the reasons why he was going to destroy the priesthood. It's all there in the book of Malachi. And so Jesus is, he's clicking off these charges against them. And that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the priesthood that he's that is about to be overthrown shortly after this. So after he goes on with that, he says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades," again, this is a phrase that comes right out of Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 28. "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Now, what I want to do is I want to go through the particular elements of this parable and show you how they are drawn from these passages in the Old Testament. So let me get my my thing going here. Oops, should have been here. All right, let's look at number one. Is this a parable or is this a historical story? That's the big debate. Some people say, "Oh no, this is a real story. This really happened. There was this guy, this rich man was a person who lived, and this Lazarus was a real person." And it's a story about the ghost travels of the rich man and Lazarus and where they went after they died. So essentially, it's a story about ghosts. It's a story about what happens to people after they die, that they're still conscious and they, you know, one guy is being tormented in hell and another guy is, you know, happy in heaven or something along those lines. That's how it's mostly understood today. But it is a parable. It is not a literal story. How do we know it's a parable? What is a parable, first of all? What is a parable?
It's an illustration.
Okay, a parable is an illustration. Is it a real historical story or is it a fictional story?
It is not. The parable, well, I would say historical. The story itself is not a true story, but it's related to people or places. Like, for example, it's relating back to the leadership of Israel, the priesthood.
Yeah, all right, but I just want a general answer. Is a parable a story about something that actually happened, the way it's described, or is it meant as an allegory? You guys know what an allegory is, right? An allegory is where something is told that represents something else. And by the imagery that's being given, you should understand what it means, okay? It didn't really occur. Parables, by their very nature, are allegories. That is, they did not occur literally. There are no parables in the Bible that are literally true. That is, they didn't actually occur. In fact, Jesus, many times when he introduced a parable, would say, there was a certain man who blah, 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 blah. And we have plenty of places like that, all right? In fact, go back, just flip your page back to verse 1 of this chapter. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 1, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, I want you to note, and this is a parable, again. In fact, there's a long sequence of parables in these chapters of Luke. But notice the similarity of language when he says, there was a certain rich man. You see that? There was a certain rich man in chapter 16, verse 1, when he's talking about a different parable. Was he talking about a man who was actually alive at that time? No, he's using a fictional story to illustrate a point that he wants to make. And it's an allegory, all right? So he says exactly the same thing when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. He says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man, exactly the same words that he just introduced the previous parable with. All right, exactly the same words. This is a parable. Now, some people say, well, it can't be a parable because he uses a real name, Lazarus. Okay? Is that true? It would be the only parable where Jesus used an actual name. That's true. That would make it unique, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's not a parable. Because what if the name Lazarus is important to the allegory? You understand what I'm saying? What if the meaning of the name is critical to the point that he wants to make? If that's true, he wants them to identify the name Lazarus with something, a prophecy in the Old Testament. All right, so it doesn't disqualify it from being a parable. I would counter to people who say that, well, this would be the only parable in the Bible that uses a name. I would say, well, then it would be the only parable in the Bible that talks about what happens to dead people. That talks about people's ghosts. There is no other parable like that. There's nothing in the Bible like that. All right? So to say it's because it would be unique in this way doesn't disqualify it from being a parable. Any more than me saying that because it's unique and that it would be the only thing that only passage that talks about people's ghosts and where they go, you know, would make it not mean that. But anyway, let's move on from that point. It is a parable. It's found in a sequence of parables, and it has the format of parables. All right. Not only that, you need to remember one more thing. When Jesus spoke to the people. When he spoke to his disciples, he taught them plainly. He did use parables, but you know what he did after he told them a parable? He explained the meaning of it to his disciples. But see, when he talked to the rebellious leaderships, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you go back to Mark chapter 4, it talks about how that he gave the parable, I think it was of the sower, and he didn't explain what it meant. And so the disciples came to Jesus and say, why do you speak to them, that is the Jewish leadership, why do you speak to them only in parables? And he said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. And he quotes from Isaiah, which is in Isaiah chapter 6, which is talking about how Israel's heart was so hardened against God. And he says, But for you, he said, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are to be revealed and to be seen. And so he explained all these things. He would tell the parable to the unbelievers, but he would take his disciples aside and explain what they meant in literal language. But he wouldn't explain what they meant to the leadership of Israel, the rebellious, hard-hearted leadership of Israel. And that's exactly what we have here. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the hard-hearted, rebellious leadership of Israel, and so he's not going to explain what it means. He's going to tell them these things in mysteries and in allegories and let them try to figure it out. And if they understood the word of God, they wouldn't be able to figure it out because he's drawing all these elements out of these prophecies that are talking about their own destruction. All right? That's why he did it this way. All right, well, let's continue reading. I'm sorry, let's go to the next point. Okay, the rich man. The rich man represents the entire Levitical priesthood of Israel. All right? The apostate Jewish priesthood of Israel. Again, I pointed out in Malachi 3, 8 through 10 that they had robbed God. Did you know that it says that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen? That's a clue. When Jesus gives all these details, he's giving pieces to the puzzle that they should be able to figure out. Well, who was it that was clothed in purple and fine linen? It's important. Who typically wore purple in those days, besides Thelma? Kings. Kings were dressed in purple. It was a symbol of royalty and a symbol that they were sovereign rulers. Who was it that wore linen, which was white? The priests. All right. I can give you a reference. In fact, if you got your notes from last time, you'll see that the references are there. All right. Now, what's fascinating about the priesthood at the time of Christ was that they were a merging of two roles, that is, kings and priests. You remember the story of Hanukkah, right? We talked about that. Well, that took place with Antiochus coming and destroying, defiling the temple and all that stuff that happened during that time, about 165 years before Christ. The kings of Israel had been overthrown back when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem the first time, right? And there were no more kings of Israel for a long period of time, but instead the priests simply instructed the people. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how that the priests kind of took over the role of still teaching Israel, but they didn't have a king. Well, after being in that situation for a while, Antiochus Epiphanes came against them, the Syrian king, right? And he overthrew them. He defiled the temple. He did all this other stuff, and they were without military support and all that kind of stuff. So they ended up forming armies and ended up defeating him. It was the priests, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, and all that. They were priests from the temple, and they ended up defeating him. Well, those priests from Judas Maccabee and his descendants became priest kings. They were not really technically kings because, according to the Bible, the kings of Israel were to come from the line of Judah, from the seed of David. But the priests were of the tribe of Levi. So they were Levites, priests, acting as kings and governing the people. Now, the Romans came later and they kind of took over, but they allowed these priest kings to continue under their leadership, under their sort of umbrella. And we had Herod there at the time of Christ, right? He allowed the chief priests and all this stuff to go on and to continue to rule, but under their umbrella. They had the final say in whatever happened, but they allowed the priests to continue to rule under them. And that's what the Sanhedrin was. The leadership of Israel, when they convened the Sanhedrin, it was like this government of Israel. It wasn't sanctioned by God. It wasn't commanded in the Bible anywhere. But it was sort of by necessity after what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, anyway, I know that's a lot of history that some of you don't know anything about what I'm talking about. But some of you do. So they were priest kings, and they're known by that title. All right, they're called the Hasmonean dynasty, and they were priests slash kings. And so we see that this rich man is clothed in purple and fine linen, the two colors of royalty and the priesthood. And that's exactly what it was. It was a merging of those two roles together, and that's what those represent in this parable. All right, let's continue. What about Lazarus? Why Lazarus? Again, I want you to go back to Isaiah 50. This is one of those prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and the time of Christ, or shortly after the time of Christ. And Jesus is mentioned in this passage, not by name, of course, but certainly by who he is. It's very evident. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." And this is about Jesus, and I'll show you why. If you go down to verse 6, It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion, right? You guys agree with that, right? That's clearly what it is. But notice the very next verse in verse 7. He says, for the Lord will help me. That's Eleazar, or in Greek, Lazarus.
Which word are you talking about here?
Well, it's the concept. Lazarus means the Lord will help, or the Lord is my help, something like that. All right? And again, he goes on down to verse, well, let's continue reading. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me. Again, he uses the same phrase again, which is what Lazarus means. It means that entire phrase. The Lord will help me. All right. Now, if you were a Jew, if you were a Jewish leader, a priest, these were the scholars of the Hebrew Bible. All right. They knew what Eleazar meant. See, something we have difficulty with in English is because our English names that we give people, we don't often know what they mean. You know, like Debbie. You know, what does Debbie mean? I don't know. Do you know what it means, Debbie? Not really? Not sure. Okay, maybe. What does Walter mean? Okay, but it's a different language. See, most of our names actually do have a meaning. But the meaning came from some other language far away, and then, you know, that name ended up drifting down and being sort of the phonetic sound of it being, you know, used in other languages and things like that. And so the meaning of it is lost, but the sound of it remains. So our names today don't really have any meaning to people. Isn't that right? But see, with the Jews, it was quite different, because the Jews used Hebrew words for names. Isn't that right? Just like the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means salvation. And it would be like, you know, Mary calling out to Jesus, hey, salvation, come here. You know, the meaning of the word was used in everyday speech, the meaning of the name, okay? Well, these guys, these scholars of the Bible, these Jewish priests, they knew what Eleazar, or the Greek version, Lazarus, meant. It means the Lord is my help, or the Lord will help me. All right? So that name alone, in this parable, being used in this way, should have immediately, in their minds, triggered this passage in Isaiah 50, because this is where it's used in this profound way in reference to the Messiah who was to be rejected by Israel's leadership, and then who God was going to punish the leadership of Israel because of it. That's in the context of where this term is being used in this prophecy. So he goes on to say in Isaiah 50, verse 9, surely the Lord will help me. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? You'll notice that servant is capitalized in your Bible, and that's because the translators know that this is talking about Christ. All right? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Now, look, verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire. Remember the fire in the parable? The fire was the rich man, which is the priesthood, the rebellious priesthood, was in the fire, and he was being tormented in the fire. Isn't that right? According to the parable. But he says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand. That is fire. You started this fire. I'm going to finish it, is what God is saying. And I'm going to burn you in it. That's what he's saying. All right? And notice the last clause. You shall lie down in torment. Almost quoted by Jesus in the parable of the rich man, in Hades, in fire, in torment. He's being tormented by it. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is drawn from this passage and those other four passages that I gave you before. Let's continue. It says that Lazarus was poor and he was a beggar. Now, how does that apply to Jesus? If Lazarus is Jesus, was Jesus poor? Yeah, he was, wasn't he? In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, when some people decided, well, I'm going to go follow Jesus, what did he say to him? The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I'm homeless, is basically what he said. I'm homeless. He gave everything up so that he could full-time do the mission that God gave him to do. And he was essentially saying, hey, if you want to follow me, you may have to be homeless like me. You know, you're not going to be able to accumulate a lot of stuff here. That was the point that he was making. But he was poor, and he remained poor his entire life. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but some of the women that followed Jesus, along with his disciples, were paying his expenses. That's in the Gospels. They were paying because some of them were fairly wealthy. And because they believed him, who he was, they were helping to pay the bills and so forth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture about Jesus being poor. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 8. I love this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, is he saying that he wants us all to drive nice big Cadillacs or Rolls Royces? No. What does he mean that he was rich but he became poor? What does he mean by that?
Well, his position of where he was and what he had in heaven.
That's right.
Came to earth and lowered himself and gave up.
Philippians 2, 5 through 8 talks about that. How that he was equal with God, right? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and became in the form of a servant or a slave. And being found in the likeness of a man, it says he then humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, right? Why? Well, for us, that's why. He became poor for our sakes. And so that's a perfect description for Jesus, this Lazarus in the parable. And then it goes on to say that the dogs came. He was full of sores. Lazarus was full of sores. Now people say, wait a minute, that doesn't, how does that apply to Jesus? Well, the Bible talks about this as well. In Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. It's actually quoting from Isaiah 53, but I want to show it to you in Matthew first. Matthew 8, 16. When evening had come, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. And notice Matthew's comment here about that. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He took our infirmities and bore our sickness. That's exactly what it says. Now, you know, the charismatics will tell you that, well, that means that you can be healed instantly at this very moment. No, it's not what it means. Jesus did heal these people, and he did take their infirmities because he took them to the cross. We will have healing, total healing, complete healing. When? In the resurrection. Yes, these bodies will become perfect. Perfectly healed, all right? But he paid for that on the cross by taking our sicknesses and our diseases as well as our sin. In fact, if you go into Isaiah 53 and look at that passage that's being quoted there, it's Isaiah 53:4. If you continue reading in the very next verse, it says, and by his stripes we are healed. Uses a term that refers to physical healing there. And it's, again, it's talking about the resurrection because our bodies will become new if we are raised at the time of Christ's return. All right, well, let's look at the next one. It says that the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, what it's saying is that the dogs were sympathetic to his low condition, right? Well, who are dogs in the Bible? Yeah, I mean, we have cases where even Jesus, on one occasion, referred to the Gentiles as being dogs, not because he viewed them that way, but because the Jews whom he was talking about viewed them that way, right? The Gentiles were dogs. We're the elite people of God. The Gentiles are the dogs. Well, that's exactly what happened with Christ. The Jews, his own people, rejected him, but the dogs came to him and believed on him and embraced him, the Gentiles. That's a perfect fit with this as well. It says that he desired to eat the crumbs. That is, he wasn't eating the elaborate food and all this kind of stuff. He ate the leftovers. He ate the scraps of food. What would that symbolize? Again, it's the same idea of being poor. It's that you're not in a high social standing where you can eat delicacies and all this kind of stuff. He didn't have that. He gave all that up. All right, let's continue. It says the beggar died. Now, who died first, the rich man or the beggar? Shouldn't have to think that hard. Lazarus died first. The beggar died, right? Now, it's interesting. It talks about the beggar, Lazarus, dying, and then it talks about the rich man dying. And it says something happened after each one. It says Lazarus died, and it says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then it says, afterwards, the rich man died, and he was buried. That's a big difference, isn't it? He was buried, entombed. Now, Jesus was buried, but he didn't stay there for very long, did he? He was carried by the angels into heaven. He ascended up into heaven, and there was two men standing there who said, this same Jesus who was taken up will come back and like manner as you saw him go, that the angels accompanied him there as well. And it says he was taken up into heaven, which is passive, implying that something took him up into heaven, right? It was the angels carried him away. It's the same concept that we see when it talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the second coming of Christ, that the righteous are going to be caught up. It uses a passive voice as well, right? Caught up, which means there's something external to them lifting them up. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says that at the sound of the trumpet, he's going to send out his angels, and they shall gather together his elect, right? And Thessalonians says they're caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. It's the angels who do that, all right? It's the same thing with Jesus. He was taken by the angels up into heaven. Let's continue. We just went over that. All right, let's go to the next one. What is Abraham's bosom? Again, these are all metaphorical terms. What would Abraham's bosom imply? Well, let me ask you this. Was the rich man in this parable a son of Abraham? How do we know that? Yeah, but how do we know it in the parable? I'll tell you how we know it, because when he called out to Abraham, he said, Father Abraham. Father Abraham. What does that mean? He's Abraham's son. The priesthood is the tribe of Levi. It is a son of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and then Levi. Right? Abraham was the father of the tribe of Levi, so they could call Abraham his father. But is Abraham embracing Levi and the tribe of Levi and the priesthood, is he embracing them there? Who's he embracing? He's embracing Lazarus. Oh. Seems like the rich man was a little puzzled at the fact that Abraham is embracing Lazarus, but not him. Seems that way. What is Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom is mentioned one other time in the Bible. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. It's in Genesis 16, verse 5. You know what it's about? I'll tell you. It was when Sarah had given Hagar to Abraham in order to produce a son. And later, after Ishmael was born, Sarah is complaining to Abraham about, you know, this other wife of his now, and how I gave Hagar into your bosom, into Abraham's bosom. Now, that's a metaphor in that passage. It's a metaphor for that intimate relationship that Abraham had with Hagar in order to produce a son. Having her in his bosom, Abraham's bosom, was talking about that intimacy that produced a child in that context, okay? And now you have Lazarus carried by the angels and into Abraham's bosom. What does that imply? It implies that this is the legitimate son of Abraham. That's what it implies. This is the promised seed of Abraham. Remember what back in Genesis God said about Ishmael and Isaac? He said that through Ishmael was not going to be called his seed. He says, through Isaac your seed will be called. Isn't that right? Showing that the legitimate line of the Messiah, the ultimate seed that he was talking about, was Christ in the prophecies that God made to Abraham. But it was going to come through a line of descent, and that was through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And so Lazarus, who is Christ, being embraced by Abraham and in Abraham's bosom, is showing that this is the son of Abraham through whom the promises is made and is fulfilled. All right, you guys get that? That's why we have Abraham embracing him in this parable. All right, the rich man died. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's continue. In Hades, the grave. And again, it's being used metaphorically. It doesn't mean he was really in a grave. It's the priesthood has been destroyed. It's been driven out. Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed by the Roman armies. A lot of the priests were killed, but a lot of them had to flee into exile. Did you know that there are still some of the priests of Israel that are known to be of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe? There's still some survivors. Have you met Jewish people with the last name of Levi or compounds of that name? Levit is a Jewish name. It's the person who has that name. They have that name because they are a long descent from the tribe of Levi. They're priestly, from the priestly tribe. And if you go on to read the prophecy in Malachi about the destruction of the priesthood, he goes on to say that he is going to refine them and he's going to bring a small remnant of them back to rule in the temple, in the kingdom of the Messiah when he returns. The majority of them are destroyed, but there are some who will be purified. He says, in fact, he says that he was going to purify the sons of Levi in that fire. Yes, many destroyed, but not all. All right, there were still, the tribe of Levi is going to survive all this and is going to return. Well, let's continue then. He says he's tormented in the flames. The flames are God's wrath. We see that in several of these prophecies that we went through. It's in Deuteronomy 32. It talks about God's wrath being fire consuming even down into Hades or the grave. And then in Isaiah 28, it talks about their covenant with Hades and then being overthrown by it. The fire that they kindled in Isaiah 50, again, the same thing. And in Malachi, they're being purged in the fire. It's all the same. We have that the flames there as what? What are the flames on all these prophecies? The flames are the same thing. They are the wrath of God purging the tribe of Levi. That's what they are. All right, they're not literal flames. They're the wrath of God. Okay? All right, let's continue. The rich man, he's in torment. Now, what would that mean? It's the priesthood being driven out of Jerusalem, the temple and Jerusalem being destroyed, their whole sole purpose of existing to be the priests of God at the temple is gone. They're in exile. They're living on the run. And they have lived that way for almost 2,000 years, right? And so they're crying out. And what are they saying? Send Lazarus, because I'm tormented in this flame. I'm tormented in the judgment of God. This is the priesthood of Israel. Send Lazarus. And what are they saying when they say send Lazarus? Send the Messiah. That's what they're saying. And isn't that what the Jews are constantly praying and longing for? Send the Messiah. Send the Messiah. Send the Messiah. And so what is the response? There's a great gulf here. Okay? There's a great gulf. What is the great gulf? That can't be crossed over. There's something that prevents God bringing them relief, or them getting relief, or them leaving their place of torment. There's something that prevents that. And what is that? If you went back and read that first prophecy in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about how God has prescribed a certain time for their judgment, that he is provoking them to jealousy. And Paul quotes that in Romans 11 when he talks about how that Israel has been hardened and they have been sent into exile. But ultimately, even there, he says that there is going to be hope for their restoration eventually, right, in the time of the kingdom. All right, let's continue. Five brothers. Wait a minute. Okay, so the rich man says, I have five brothers. Please send Lazarus to warn them so they don't come to this place of torment, this place of exile. Why would the rich man have five brothers? Well, what you may not understand is that Levi had five brothers. The tribes of Israel came from different mothers. Isn't that right? Jacob had two wives initially, Rachel and Leah. And then both of those wives gave their concubines, or their servant girls, to Jacob to produce more children as well. And so between all four of those women, there were 12 tribes or 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Well, Levi had five brothers. The five brothers are, let me find them. Okay, here we go, number 16. The five brothers are Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then, of course, Levi. All of these were Leah's children. So he had five brothers. Now, why would that detail be in this story unless it was important? Isn't that right? It's important to identify who the rich man was. He has five brothers. The Levites knew that they had five brother tribes from the same mother. All right, it also helps identify them. All right, let's go on to the next one. He goes on to Abraham and says to him, if they would not hear Moses, they won't hear even though one rises from the dead. In other words, no, I'm not going to show your brothers the risen Christ. Now, this is fascinating because did you know that when Jesus died, just before he died, he said to the Jewish people, he said it to his disciples, that the world is not going to see me anymore. But you, my disciples, you will see me again, because I'm going to live again. But they are not going to see me anymore. And if you go and read Paul's account of the eyewitnesses of Jesus after his resurrection, he only lists believers. He lists some of the other disciples and Peter. And then he says, and at one time, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. But he says they were brethren. That is, they were believers in Jesus, who Jesus showed himself to. He did not show himself alive to the unbelieving Jews, or especially to the leadership of Israel. Now, you remember the story after they... After he was risen from the dead, there was a rumor going around that his disciples took the body, right, and snatched it away and hid it away somewhere and were claiming that he was alive. They never saw Jesus alive. They never did, which is why their rumor could circulate. They never saw him alive. Jesus refused to show himself alive to that hard-hearted, perverse generation that rejected him. He did not show himself to them. And why didn't he show himself to them? It's right here in this parable. Because if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if Messiah is resurrected and shown to them. They won't believe. And that's true because look at all the miracles Jesus did, and they still would not believe. Isn't that right? They would not believe on him. All right. That's essentially the meaning of the parable. Those are the passages that it's based upon. If there are any questions, I'd be glad to take them at this point. We can take maybe 5 minutes or so if anybody has a question, a comment, a rebuttal. Yes, I take rebuttals. But don't be surprised if I give a rebuttal to your rebuttal. Anybody have any questions? Something that doesn't seem to make sense in the parable? Some reason why you think it's not a parable, that it's a real story of a real guy and his ghost and who went down into Hades and was talking to Abraham? What about Abraham speaking? Somebody might object to, well, how come Abraham is speaking if Abraham's dead? Why is Abraham speaking? Well, we have other cases in the Bible where dead people speak, but it's meant as an allegory. It's always meant as an allegory. The first example is Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. And then God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying up to me out of the ground. Well, was Abel's blood really talking to God? No, it's a metaphor. And what does it mean? What's the point? That God remembers the injustice that was done to Abel, and he is going to avenge Abel's blood. That's what it means. All right? Well, there's another case of dead people talking. It's in Ezekiel, in I think it's 37, the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. You guys remember that one, right? It's a prophecy of the resurrection. It specifically goes on to interpret it. So what's the story? Well, he says that Ezekiel is shown this big valley, and it's full of all these scattered bones, and they're all dry. And God tells Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to these bones. And so he prophesies to the bones, and the bones all start coming together, right? And then the bones, flesh comes on the bones. And then Ezekiel is told, I want you to prophesy to the wind, the breath, and command the breath to come back into these men. And so Ezekiel prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes into them, and they come alive, and they stand up on their feet. And so the next verses, God tells them the interpretation of this allegory. What's the interpretation of it? He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And he goes on to say what they're saying. They say, our bones are dried up. We have been cast off and all this kind of stuff. In other words, the inheritance that was promised, where is it? We've been laying in our graves all these years, and there's no, and the promise of the resurrection and God bringing his people back into the land and inheriting the land forever and all that he promised to Abraham. It's not been fulfilled. And so he actually puts words in the mouth of all these bones that are laying in this valley. Well, it's an allegory. All right? There's not literally talking bones. Just like there's not talking blood from Abel. It's the same idea. This concept was well familiar to the people that Jesus was talking to, where the prophets use in allegorical way the dead speaking. All right? And it has a message, but it doesn't literally mean that dead people are speaking. All right? That's the point you have to understand. If you take this parable and you just look at it from a Western mindset, where everything is technical and everything must be interpreted literally and rigidly and all that kind of stuff, if you interpret it that way, it seems to teach that the parable is about some kind of a ghost existence after death. But if you look at it the way the Jews understood the scriptures, and they understood all these allegories that were contained in the prophecies of the Old Testament and what they meant, from that framework, it should have been obvious to them what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about the travels of ghosts. He was talking about the fulfillment of these prophecies, about the destruction of the priesthood that God had said was coming, and how he used all this metaphorical language to describe it in the Old Testament. And here in this parable, he's drawing all these details from these passages of Scripture and putting it together in this story, weaving together so that they should have been able to identify those passages of Scripture that he was drawing this from and understand what these symbols meant. And then if they understood what the symbols meant based on those prophecies, they would easily, should have easily been able to figure out what he was saying. And what was he saying to them? The same thing he said in the parable of the vine dresser. Remember the parable of the vine dresser in Matthew 22, I think it is? There was a certain man who had a vineyard, right? And he leased his vineyard out to certain vine dressers. And then he required that they give him his crops, or, you know, when he came. And so he sent to servants, and they abused his servants. And then he sent his son. And what did they do? They said, hey, here's the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And then he goes on to say, what is that vineyard owner going to do to those guys when he comes? And they said, and who is he talking to, by the way? The same people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, well, he'll destroy them. And Jesus essentially agreed. Yeah, that's what he's going to do to them. And then it goes on to say that they perceived that he was talking about them. He was. They perceived well. And they should have perceived exactly the same message from this, because it's exactly the same message as the message of the vine dresser. And that passage, by the way, is drawn right out of Isaiah. The whole story about the vineyard is God and his son. All that is in Isaiah. There's a prophecy there about God and his vineyard. And his vineyard is Israel, and the leaders are the priesthood. It's exactly the same story. So we have these same parables are repeating the very same story, the very same meaning, using different symbols that are all drawn out of prophecies that are talking about this very thing, this very event. All right, does that make sense to you guys? Can you understand that? Most of you are nodding, sort of. All right. You see, this is why it is so critical that you understand the Old Testament. It is absolutely critical. And most of the false teaching in the churches today is because of one very important thing, one very important mistake, and that is ignoring the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures and thinking the way a Jew would think because of the Old Testament scriptures, and instead imposing kind of a Greek philosophical mindset on the New Testament, ignoring the Old Testament and then bringing this Greek Western way of thinking to the New Testament, and in looking at that in light of Greek philosophical concepts instead of the concepts that we have in the Bible. If you think like a Jew, and how do you learn to think like a Jew? Should have thought or would have thought. How do you learn to think in a Jewish way as opposed to in a Greek Western way? How do you learn to do that? It's easy. Study the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. Keep reading the Old Testament and understand the prophecies that God gave and the kind of symbols that he used. And when you get familiar with that way of speaking and that way of prophesying and what these prophecies mean, because we have the benefit of hindsight, we can see how those prophecies were fulfilled with the Roman armies coming and destroying Jerusalem and all that happened. We have the benefit of hindsight, so we can understand those prophecies even better than they could have, probably, having the benefit of hindsight. But when you understand that, and that's your background, and then you look at what Jesus is saying, and you see he's using the same kind of stuff that the prophets did, the very same kind of language that they use, and he's saying the same message that they said. Then you can forget about this whole idea of, you know, the ghost going here and the ghost going there and all that kind of stuff. That's not the point.